In Redmond, Washington, Judge Will O'Rourke gave offender Larry Michael Key 60 days in jail for violating a previous drunk driving charge. When the sentence was issued, Key bolted. He made a bad dash for the door, trying to escape. He was not ready for the response of Judge O'Rourke. For the moment that Key began running out of the room, Judge O'Rourke leaped over the judge's bench and began to chase him out the courtroom, down the street, into a nearby supermarket, where there one of the court clerks and one of the policemen captured Larry Michael Key. Judge O'Rourke brought him back to the courtroom and tacked on an additional 9 months on top of his 60-day sentence. It all goes to prove that you cannot run from the long legs of the law. Neither can you run from the long legs of the Lord. As tonight's study proves, God had called Jonah to go and to declare His word to the Assyrian city of Nineveh. But instead of obedience, Jonah bolted. He made a mad dash for the door. He tried to escape God's calling. He wasn't ready for what God would do. For God leaped over the bench and chased him down until He finally captured him and brought him back to the place where he had started. Jonah tried to run from the Lord, but God chased him down and captured him. Jonah learned the hard way that you cannot escape the call of God. An exciting book. Let's get into it. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying... Now, Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. He ministered during the middle of the 8th century B.C., 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, which was written during the reign of King Jeroboam II, who reigned in Israel from 786 to 746, some 40 years. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we're told that he, or Jeroboam, restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which He had spoken through His servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. And so here the writer of 2 Kings refers to the prophet Jonah, pinpoints the date of his prophecy and of his life and times during the middle of the 8th century, either during or shortly before the reign of King Jeroboam. Now, we're also told in 2 Kings that Gath-Hepher was Jonah's hometown. Gath-Hepher was a small town about 3 miles northeast of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. An interesting side note, in John chapter 7, verse 52, the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus for having come from Galilee. You see, the Judeans were prejudiced against their Galilean brothers. They were sophisticated. They were the urbanites. And they thought that anyone who came from Galilee was a hick. You know, was a redneck. And so there was a lot of prejudice against Galileans from those who lived in Jerusalem. And they said to Jesus, "Are you also from Galilee? You know, you're a hick. Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Now these critics said, "Search and look," but they had not searched and looked themselves. They had not done their homework, because if they had researched it thoroughly, they would have known that the prophet Jonah came from Gath-Hepher, which was in the region of Galilee. Now the word Amittai, and I've pronounced it 3 different words. Quite frankly, I have no idea how it's pronounced. But this word Amittai means fruitfulness. The word Jonah means dove. Jonah's name may have meant dove, but his nature certainly implied that he was a hawk, more so than a dove. Jonah was extremely nationalistic. He was pro-Israeli. He believed strongly that the Jews were God's chosen people and they were entitled to all of the land that God had promised them. If Jonah was alive today, he would be against Rabin's policy of swapping land for peace. Jonah's first assignment, as a result of his nature and his temperament, was a great joy to him. Because as we read in 2 Kings chapter 14, he had been told to prophesy that Jeroboam, the king, would take back all of the land that God had promised them, or that they had lost, at least in the preceding years, to the Gentile kings around them, their Gentile neighbors. That he would take back all of the land from the entrance of Hamath in the north to the Sea of Arabah in the south. This was a joy for Jonah to prophesy. The defeat of the Gentiles, the conquering of Israel, this was right up the prophet's alley. This was a prophecy that fit his prejudice. So in his first assignment, Joseph spoke up loud and proud. He was very strong, very bold in proclaiming that message. But the Lord spoke to him again, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, Nineveh was the chief city of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were the dominant Gentile empire of the day. At the time of Jonah, they were the world's only superpower. The Assyrians were a very cruel, a very savage, a barbarous people. They skinned their enemies alive as a form of torture. They cut off their noses and their ears. They pulled out their tongues, plucked out their eyes. The Assyrians were not nice guys. They behaved like NBA basketball players. The Assyrians were Israel's central threat and her most formidable foe. To ask Jonah, who was a staunch nationalistic Jew, to go and preach to these barbaric Gentiles was asking the impossible, at least in Jonah's mind. It was like asking a Holocaust survivor to go and to minister to, you know, a former Nazi guard. It was like asking a young black man to share Christ with a white supremacist. Or something really incredible, like asking a bulldog booster to pray for a yellow jacket victory. I mean, this was heavy duty. For God to call Jonah to go to Nineveh and there preach the truth of God to the Ninevites. Jonah hated the Assyrians. He hated the Ninevites. And he didn't want to go because he knew what God was up to. He knew that God was a loving God and that God was a kind and a merciful God. And Jonah knew that if he went to those Ninevites and preached the truth to them, they just might repent, and lo and behold, God would probably just forgive them. And Jonah just couldn't stand the thought of that happening. Jonah didn't want to see the Assyrians saved. He wanted to see them slaughtered. He didn't want to see them delivered. He wanted to see them destroyed. Jonah was a man full of prejudice. A Chinese man and a Jewish man were eating in a deli for lunch one day when suddenly, without warning, the Jewish fellow walks across the floor and just cold cocks him, you know, just punches him right in the chops. The Chinese fella gets up off the floor and he's rubbing his jaw. He says, "Man," he says, "what in the world did you do that for?" The The Jewish man says, Pearl Harbor. And the Chinese man says, Pearl Harbor? You've got to be kidding. I'm Chinese. The Chinese didn't have anything to do with Pearl Harbor. Well, the Jewish man says, it doesn't matter to me. Chinese, Japanese, Taiwanese, they're all the same to me. He went over and sat down and started eating his food. Well, a few minutes later, the Chinese fella gets up, walks over and just cold cocks the Jewish fella, you know, just hits him right in the jaw. Jewish man sprawled out over the floor, gets up, rubbing his jaw, says to the Chinese fella, man, what in the world did you do that for? Chinese fella turned at him and said, the Titanic. What do you mean the Titanic? What do the Jews have to do with the Titanic? To which the Chinese fella replied, hey, Goldberg, Feinberg, Iceberg, they're all the same to me. You know, we laugh, but all forms of prejudice and bigotry are just as ludicrous and as illogical as that demonstrated by the Chinese man and the Jewish man. Prejudice, especially racial prejudice, is a strange animal. To hate someone for no other reason than the color of their skin is the height of ignorance. Sidney Smith writes, never try to reason the prejudice out of a man. It was not reasoned into him and cannot be reasoned out. Bigotry is always illogical. It doesn't come from the mind. It comes from the heart, the epicenter of man's selfishness. I assume that because you're not like me, you must be inferior to me. This is the pinnacle of pride and arrogance. This is the root from which all prejudice derives. I'll never forget what a gal told me once. It's profound. She said, Sandy, prejudice is not a skin problem. It's a sin problem. And indeed it is. Jonah had this problem of prejudice. Jonah was a bigot, quite frankly. He was typical of the Jews of his era. He falsely assumed that because God had chosen them, because God had loved the Jews, that it meant that He hated the Gentiles. And thus the Jews joined in on this presumed hatred. They despised the Gentiles, especially the peak of Gentile power, the mighty Assyrians. They despised the capital city of Nineveh that stood for everything pagan, everything immoral and idolatrous. The Jews would have loved to have seen the Gentiles end up charbroiled in the flames of hell. Jonah's attitude toward the Gentiles was typical of all Jews of his day. And that is that they hated Gentiles. They thought that God was exclusively their property and that God wouldn't bless or couldn't love someone other than them. Jonah was guilty of prejudice. Jonah preached to the Assyrians, but certainly what happens to him spoke to the Jews. The Lord said to him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The other day I told my kids, gave them an order, and they said, but I don't want any buts. I told you to do it. How often do we respond to God's commands with a but? But, Lord, here's my excuse. But, it's not the right time, but. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, Joppa is the present day Israeli port city of Jaffa. On our recent trip to Israel, on our first day there, we drove down to the port of Joppa. And there we looked out at the harbor where, from which Jonah set sail. As a matter of fact, on the shore there, there's a statue of a whale, you know, blowing, puffing out a little water out of this snout or spout or whatever, and in commemoration of this story of Jonah. It's also interesting, but in Acts chapter 10, where Peter is shown the vision of the unclean meats, and the Lord commands him to pig out, literally pig out, to eat these unclean meats. What God is saying to Peter there is that it's okay to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are part of my plan as well as the Jews. It's interesting that that vision was shown to Jonah where? On a housetop in the city of Joppa. And so it's kind of fascinating that Joppa will also play a crucial role in God's call to Jonah to go to the Gentiles and to extend His mercy to them. Now notice Jonah arose. He rose. He had a choice. He could have left his house in Gath-Hepher and gone 500 miles northeast to the city of Nineveh as God commanded him. Or he could have left and went down southwest to Joppa and there board a boat to Tarshish. He disobeyed God. He did the latter. It's interesting that Nineveh was due east of Joppa. Tarshish was due west of Joppa. Jonah went diametrically in a direction diametrically opposite the direction that God had called him to go. God had called him to go east. He turns around and goes as far west as he possibly can. Jonah was trying to run from God. We're not quite sure where Tarshish was located. Some scholars believe that Tarshish was a sleepy little fishing village just around the Rock of Gibraltar, right on the Atlantic coast of the country of Spain. If that was its location, it would take about a year to travel from Joppa to Tarshish. There are others that believe that Tarshish can be identified with Britain, the British Isles. In Ezekiel chapter 26, we're told that Tarshish was a leading exporter of tin. And we know that Britain was synonymous with its tin, hence its name, Britannia. Most scholars agree, though, that the exact location of Tarshish was the furthest known westward settlement. So to go to Tarshish was literally like taking a slow boat to China. I mean, you were going as far west as you could possibly go, if it was even further than Britannia, it would have been, or it was, if it was Britannia further than the Atlantic coast of Spain, it would have taken much longer than a year to get there. Apparently, Jonah didn't care. Didn't care how long it was going to take. He wasn't worried about timing, really. He just didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't care where else he was going. He just didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to fulfill God's calling. He was on the run from God and he wanted to get as far away from God as possible. Jonah thought that he was buying a one-way ticket to Tarshish. We find out later that on the back it read round trip. Now, before we go on, there's one point that I think we should consider. I think we need to understand that almost all disobedience is in the final analysis born out of prejudice. Perhaps not a racial prejudice, but a prejudice nonetheless, a preconceived notion that has no actual validity. That's a prejudice. It's a preconceived notion that has no actual validity. God calls us to witness to our neighbor. But we assume that he or she won't be interested, and therefore we disobey. But why do we believe that that neighbor won't be interested? Isn't it logical to believe that if God is calling us to witness to that neighbor, He's prepared that neighbor's heart? That neighbor wants to hear, that neighbor's probably looking to hear. So why do we assume that neighbor won't be interested? It's prejudice. It's a preconceived notion that has no actual validity. Or perhaps God has called you to teach a Sunday school class or to start a home Bible study. But instead of obeying God, you assume God can't use you to do anything like that. Me? Try something like that? You've got to be kidding. Well, why would you make that assumption? Don't you know that what God calls you to do, He's also going to empower you to do it? So why would you make that assumption? It's prejudice. You have a preconceived notion with no actual validity. Or what if God gives to you a new idea? Something you should try. Well, my wife will never buy that. Well, how do you know? Have you talked to her about it? Have you tried? Have you tried to communicate? Well, no, but I just know her. You're harboring a prejudice. You see, I believe most all disobedience is born out of prejudice. A preconceived notion that has no actual validity. This is why people run from God. It's because of their prejudices. And you need to understand that you can be on the run from God and yet never leave your own backyard. There's an area in your life in which God wants you to follow Him. And yet you're allowing a prejudice to hinder your obedience. You're on the run. You stop spending time with God. You're muffling out God's voice with the TV or with hobbies or with an increased workload at the office. Or with the necessity of getting things done around the house. You've added all these things to your life to kind of clutter your life, to kind of muffle God's voice, muffle God's calling. You have never really left the backyard, but you're still running from God. It's easy to run from God, to let our prejudices, our beliefs in terms of what we can't do or can do or will do, allow us to doubt what God is telling us and allow us to disobey. What's the Nineveh in your life? Lloyd Ogilvie writes, "What instructions from God panic us? What prompts us to say, 'Anything, Lord, but that'? If God told us to communicate His mercy to some person or some group or some type of human need, what assignment causes us to dig in our heels? What is it for you that causes you to dig in your heels, that you think in the back of your mind, 'Lord, anything but that. Oh, Lord, please not that.'" What is your Nineveh? What is the area in your life that's off limits to God? Is there a prejudice in your life that you struggle to overcome? Suppose you're white and God calls you to reach out to a person who's black. Or suppose God calls you to minister to an AIDS victim. Or perhaps reach out to a person that you really love, that at work that you really can't stand. And yet God calls you to love that person. Or perhaps He wants you to overcome some deep-seated prejudice that you've held about yourself, a conclusion that you've come to that really is not valid. Or maybe He wants you to overcome some prejudice you hold toward another person, a conclusion about them that's really not valid. What's the Nineveh from which you're running? We're told, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. Now, Jonah makes three mistakes. First, of course, he tries to escape from God's calling. The man who's on the run from God will always try to escape responsibilities. He'll try to escape situations and relationships even that go sour. Whenever things go rough, you find him slipping out the back door. Watch the man who's on the run from God, and you'll see that wherever he goes, he leaves behind loose ends that he fails to tie up. He's always trying to escape God's callings. The second mistake Jonah makes is he tries to avoid God's presence. But the whole thing was trying to run from the presence of the Lord. The man on the run from God seldom prays. When you're running from God, the last person you want to talk to is God. It's kind of like the crook who wants to go down to the police station, to hang out. It just doesn't happen. If you're running from God, the last person you'll want to talk to is God. Your prayer life will become non-existent. You also won't want to hang out with God's people. Notice, Jonah is not on the deck with the other crewmen. Jonah is down in the belly of the ship by himself. And when you're running from God, you don't like being up on the deck. You don't like going to church. You don't like hanging out with other brothers and sisters in Christ. You might get found out. It might be discovered that you're on the run, and so you hide in the belly of the ship by yourself. The third thing about a man who's on the run from God, Jonah's third mistake, is that he ignored God's warnings. Jonah tries to anesthetize the agony of going his own way and of his guilty conscience, and so he goes to his quarters and he sacks out. He goes to sleep. The waves are rising. The boat is reeling. The storm is about to dismantle the ship, and Jonah is oblivious to it all. He's in a state of denial. He's in a slumber. You see, the man who's on a run from God is always ignoring circumstances that should be sending him a message. Rather than acknowledging the obvious, he's asleep to what's happening, to the truth about himself and about his situation. Escaping God's calling, avoiding God's presence, ignoring God's warnings. These are all evidences that you're on the run from God. If Jonah had been on deck with the other crewmen, acknowledging what was happening, rather than in the belly of the ship, there's a good chance that he never would have ended up in the belly of the fish. The warnings may have gotten through to Jonah. But they look around for him and they can't find him. And someone says, maybe he's down below. And so they go down and they check. Jonah, you here? And they find him sound asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." The other passengers had prayed to their gods, but to no avail. Perhaps Jonah could pray and his God would hear and answer his prayers. The captain encourages him to pray. Isn't it a shame when a pagan captain encourages the prophet of God to pray? And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They rolled the dice, trusting God to pinpoint the culprit. Proverbs 16, verse 33 declares, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That's exactly what happened here. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Now, this sounds like an official interrogation. And it could be that they set up, you know, ship's court, and they conducted an official inquisition into this situation and into what was going on with Jonah. Maybe his responses get recorded into the ship's log. This seems like a formal proceeding that they undertake here. They try Jonah. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, Jehovah God, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. You know, he calls his God the God of the sea and of the dry land. And sure enough, God is rocking the sea. It says he sent a great wind. Literally, he hurled a great wind across the seas. God is obviously in control. The mariners see that. They recognize that. The pagan seamen understand that. Why is Jonah not catching it? Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And this is almost funny, because he says to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Notice it never crosses Jonah's mind to repent and to pray that God will forgive him and, you know, put an end to the storm. We know that God could have ended the storm. Jesus in the boat with the disciples, and the storm popped up on the Sea of Galilee, and how easy that happens. The cold air comes in from the north and it settles down on the warm sea, and suddenly storms arise on the Sea of Galilee that can pitch a boat, drown a man. The disciples, they were experienced navigators, experienced mariners. They knew what they were doing, and yet they were afraid for their life that day. The boat was rocking, the sea was pitching. They were afraid that they would drown, and yet Jesus, who was asleep in the belly of the boat, incidentally, except for his faith, sleep was not a state of denial, it was a state of trust and dependence. Oftentimes, a state of denial looks like a state of dependence. They appear the same, but in reality, they're two different states altogether. To deny something is to ignore it, to shine it, to pretend that it doesn't exist. To depend and be in a state of dependence is to acknowledge that the storm is there, but know that God is going to take care of it. Jesus was in a state of dependence. Jonah was in a state of denial. Jesus was awoken from his sleep. He calmed the storm. It immediately stopped. But here, the problem is that Jonah doesn't have Jesus in his boat. Jonah's on his own. And so the waves are kicking. The boat is rocking. It never crosses his mind to pray for forgiveness, to repent of his sin. Apparently, he would, at this point, he would rather die than deal with his prejudice. Apparently, he hated the Assyrians so much that he would rather drown than see them delivered. Now, I know some people that hold on to some prejudice just as tightly and just as strongly. It's amazing the grip, the permabond grip that a prejudice can grab on a person's heart. Remember, prejudice is not rational. You can't reason it out of a man. It's not reasoned into a man. It's not a mental thing. It's not a logical thing. It's completely illogical and irrational. It comes from the heart of man. his selfishness, his arrogance. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land. They didn't want to throw Jonah overboard. And so they started paddling. Dig, man, dig. Let's try to make it to the shore. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. They had eliminated the problem. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now this is where the story gets fishy. Verse 17 is what makes the book of Jonah such a whale of a tale. We've seen a great city. We've seen a great wind. Now we see a great fish. Y'all like fish stories. If you've heard of fishermen, you've heard some fish stories. Well, here is the fish story of all fish stories. Jonah sails through the air. He lands in the churning surf. He pierces through the dismal deep. He's bobbing in the waters, perhaps coming up for air for the third and last time. When the lights go out, he's swallowed by a great fish. We're told, prepared by God for this special occasion. Reminds me of the cartoon that pictures Jonah coming home at the front door of his house, being greeted by his wife, who scolds him by saying, "For crying out loud, Jonah, 3 days late, covered with slime and smelling like fish, and what story do I have to swallow this time?" There are many skeptics who have a hard time swallowing the fact that Jonah could have spent 72 hours in the belly of a fish. How could that have happened? Reminds me of the atheist who was speaking to his Christian friend. And he said to him, "Come on now. How could Jonah really survive 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale?" The Christian said, "Well, I don't know. But when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him." To which the atheist shot back, "But suppose Jonah isn't in heaven?" The Christian said, "Well, then you ask him." Do I believe that Jonah was swallowed by a literal fish and survived in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights? You better believe I do. You betcha. The Bible records it for us, and that's exactly what happened. First of all, the Bible doesn't really say that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. How many of you believe that? We were taught that in Sunday school. But the Bible doesn't really tell us that. Both the Greek and the Hebrew words that refer to this story literally mean a huge fish. And so what kind of fish, we don't know. It could have been a whale, sperm whale perhaps. Could have been other types of fish as well. There are several different types of fish that could have accomplished God's mission. We do know, though, that the Lord prepared this fish. One of the ancient rabbis used to teach that God had prepared this fish for Jonah at the creation of the world. When He created the heavens and earth, He created this special fish for this special mission. What this huge fish means, we're really not sure. Some kind of divine submarine. God prepared this fish, though, to swallow Jonah and he knew that he could sustain life within this fish for 3 days and three nights. Second, it's not unreasonable to think that a man could be swallowed by a whale and still survive. The average sperm whale has a mouth 20 foot long, 15 foot wide, 15 foot high, and 9 foot wide. That's larger than most bedrooms. And there are whalers who have discovered man-sized squid, whole squid, in the stomach of a dead whale. And so it is possible that a whale could have swallowed Jonah without chewing him up and digesting him. Though it would be stifling in a whale's stomach, somewhere between 104 and 108 degrees Fahrenheit, there would be some air to breathe and to sustain life. Contact with the gastric juices in a whale's stomach would certainly affect the pigment in Jonah's skin, but the juices themselves would not digest living matter. For if they did, then they would eat through the animal's own stomach. And so he could have survived the gastric juices. The point of this is that it's not impossible or illogical to believe that Jonah literally survived 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. Third, it's not unprecedented. In 1927, the Princeton Theological Review published a report about a sailor named James Bartley who served as a seaman on board a whaling ship known as the Star of the East. In February of 1891, the ship spotted a sperm whale off the coast of the Falkland Islands. Two boats were launched. The first boat landed its harpoon in the whale. The second boat was flipped over by the whale's tail. It capsized in the waters. One of the men drowned. The other of the men, James Bartley, disappeared. His body was not recovered. A few hours later, the whale was killed, and it was hoisted on the ship's deck. The crewmen were busy, scraping up the blubber and all, when they noticed a pulsating motion in the whale's stomach. Well, they quickly cut open the stomach and they found the missing sailor, alive but unconscious. Bartley was revived with seawater, and after 3 weeks of getting over the shock of his experience, went on to live a normal life. The Princeton Review reports, Bartley affirms that he would probably have lived inside the house of flesh until he starved, for he lost his senses through fright and not from lack of air. He remembers the sensation of being thrown out of the boat into the sea. He was then encompassed by a great darkness, and he felt he was slipping along a smooth passage of some sort that seemed to move and carry him forward. The sensation lasted for a short time, and then he realized he had more room. He felt about with his hands and came in contact with a yielding, slimy substance that seemed to shrink from his touch. It finally dawned upon him that he had been swallowed by the whale. He could easily breathe, but the heat was terrible. It was not a scorching, stifling nature, but it seemed to open the pores of his skin and draw out his vitality. His skin was exposed to the action of the gastric juice. Face, neck, and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness and took on the appearance of parchment. And his skin never recovered its natural appearance. Though otherwise, his health did not seem affected by his terrible experience. It's quite possible that such was the experience of Jonah. Can you imagine Jonah going into the town of Nineveh, bleached white? His hair standing straight out, you know. His skin wrinkled up like parchment, looking like a walking corpse. No wonder they listened to him. No wonder they repented of their sin and did what he told them. But what's really important in this story is not what was going on in the whale, but what was going on in Jonah. This is what's really important. Because God has His ways of intercepting us, whether it's a fish or whether it's a demotion at work, or whether it's losing a job or some other kind of calamity. God has His way of swallowing us up and humbling us and bringing us to the bottom so that we will look up. We're told, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and He answered me. In chapter 1, we have Jonah running from God, but here in chapter 2, we have Jonah running back to God. Jonah had tried to run from the presence of God, only to wind up right back at the Master's feet. You remember Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10? There the psalmist asked the question, where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? Jonah discovered the answer to that question was nowhere. There's nowhere, God, that I can run and escape You. I can't outrun you. I can't hide from You. If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. Jonah thought that he was buying a one-way ticket to Tarshish. But when you run from God, you're buying a round-trip ticket. You're going to come back right where you started. God is going to catch you. He's going to deal with your prejudice. Notice, Jonah purchased his fare. You remember that little incidental note from verse 3? Jonah bought the ticket, but he got nowhere. This is what life is like running from God. You're the one footing the bill. You're the one paying the ticket. You're the one that's paying the cost and paying the price. And you're getting nowhere. We're going to find in chapter 3 that when Jonah decides to obey God and trust God, God is the one who pays the ticket. God is the one who pays the fare, and Jonah starts getting somewhere. What a contrast. What a difference between running from God and running with God, which is what we find in chapter 3. God is the one who does the work. Jonah gets somewhere. Jonah accomplishes something. And God is the one that pays the bill. What a contrast between running from God and running with God. How about you tonight? Are you running from God or are you running with God? Are you the one paying the price? Are you the one from which the toll is being exacted and taken? Are you getting nowhere? Or is God the one who's paying the fare? Is God the one who's doing the work? Are you getting somewhere because of Him? He goes on, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice, for You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All Your billows and Your waves passed over me. Now, here, this brings up another possibility that I'll throw out for you. There are very good Bible expositors that believe that Jonah actually died in the belly of this huge fish. In his confession here, he cries out in verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. And it's from this that we get this possibility. You see, the word Sheol is a synonym for the word Hades, which was the abode of the dead in the Old Testament. Before the coming of Christ, this was where the souls went. They all went to Hades or to Sheol. It is possible that Jonah may have actually died, descended into Sheol or Hades, and from Sheol repented, and God gave him a second chance. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Jesus told the people that Jonah was assigned to them. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He says, Jonah is assigned to you to help you understand what's going to happen to me. Now, Jesus died and His Spirit went to Sheol, where there He preached, we're told, to the captives for 3 days and three nights. Perhaps Jonah likewise died and His Spirit descended into Sheol for 3 days and three nights. It could be that Jonah is simply speaking metaphorically here, that he's simply using poetic license to compare his 3 days and three nights in the belly of this whale with being in hell. And that would certainly be an appropriate comparison, I'm sure. I've never been there, but I don't want to be in either place, but I'm sure it would probably be a very good comparison to compare the belly of a whale with hell. But to me, there seems to be two very possible explanations. And I'll leave it up to you as to which one you choose to believe and to hold on to, which one you feel like's most plausible. He goes on, "Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple." See, he's repenting. He's turning back. And that's what repentance is. It's turning around. "The waters encompassed me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings or the footings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever." Jonah had sunk to the bottom of the sea. But it's when he bottomed out that he began to look up. Some people have to hit bottom before they can ever begin their climb back up. In chapter 1, Jonah's running from God. Here he's running back to God. He says, "The earth with its bars closed behind me, yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Again, here's a possible reference to Sheol. The idea of the bars closing behind him. Remember, Jesus described the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Apparently, there are gates leading from the physical realm into the spiritual realm. There are gates going from that actually enter into Hades. And here, the idea of the bars closing up behind him, the implication possibly of his descending into Hades. "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy." What a statement. You see, Jonah had made an idol out of his prejudice. Jonah had assumed that there were certain things that God wouldn't do. And when God wanted to do those things, Jonah followed his own prejudicial understanding of God rather than God's actual command. See, this happens to many Christians. They form false assumptions about God. God can do this or God can't do that. And then when God wants to do something other than what you think God can do. And God wants to burst out of that box that you've put Him in. Then you end up worshiping the box rather than God. You end up worshiping the faulty theology rather than the God that the theology is supposed to be about. You see, Jonah had developed a very exclusivistic theology. He limited God in so many ways. Man, never limit God. Never put God in a box. As soon as you put Him in a box and get Him in there and get it packaged and get it wrapped, make it look real nice and neat, God is going to bust out of that box, friend. God can't be limited. He can't be strapped by our constraints. The moment you've just about concluded what God can and can't do, God's going to come along and do something else just to prove to you that He's God. You see, here he says that those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Those who exalt their own prejudices miss out on the mercy of God. How about you? Have you developed traditions and convictions and prejudices about God that have somehow become more important than God Himself? Are we willing to analyze our prejudices and our traditions to see if they are truly Bible-based or whether they are just the concoctions of human wisdom? God will use the storms of life to challenge our faulty theology, to break down false concepts that we've developed about Him. It's in the belly of the whale that we're forced to see God clearly. To see God as He is, rather than as we think He is or as we want Him to be. He goes on, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Now that Jonah has tasted God's mercy, he's ready to share and spread God's mercy. He's confessed his sin. He's ready to accept God's call. Jonah's submarine ride was necessary. God would have never gotten him to the place, would have never forced the conclusions upon him that Jonah eventually accepted if it had not been for this desperate, dire experience. And now Jonah is prepared to share what he now has. So you can't go and preach about God's mercy if you haven't experienced God's mercy. You can't give out what you don't have. You can't talk about what you've not experienced. At least not and get God's blessing and get God's anointing and His authority. And so what God does to Jonah is He makes him a recipient of His mercy so that he can turn around and use him as a herald of His mercy. You know, another point here to be made is that God sometimes breaks through the denial and puts us in desperate situations in order to jar us out of that state of denial. You all know people that are in desperate situations. Or you all know people that are in states of denial. You can't just wake them up. They won't wake up with just a gentle nudge. It takes a desperate situation, a dire situation, in order to really wake them up. And there are many people who are in a state of denial as to their own sin, as to their need for God. And God has to put them and create for them a desperate situation. He prepares for them a fish. And He knows what it's going to take. Like the young man who went to the elder of the village and he said, "Hey, I want to find God." And the elder of the village said, "Well, come on down to the river." So they went down to the river, they walked into the water, and the elder took the young man and dunked his head under the water and held him down there for a long time. And the guy was trying to get up and wailing and, you know, trying to grasp for air. Finally, he surfaced, and the young man said, "What does this have to do with me finding God?" And the elder of the village said, "Well, when you seek God as desperately as you were seeking air, then you'll find Him." And sometimes, you know, we lull ourselves to sleep. We get into a state of denial. And before God will reveal Himself to us, He expects us to become desperate. You know, like the woman, Jesus said, who comes in the middle of the night. And He's got guests. She's got guests coming. And she needs bread. And so she knocks on your door in the middle of the night asking to borrow bread. And you say, "Hey, we're all tucked away here. We're all together." And in those days, they all kind of slept together. And so they'd all huddle up and they'd get warm and they'd be under the same covers and they would warm themselves together. And so for one to leave, it was taking out a source of warmth. And so she said, "Oh, come back in the morning." And the woman kept beating on the door and kept demanding that she come and give Him bread. And Jesus said, "This is how we should pray. We should be desperate. There should be a shameless desperation to our praying." Some of us don't want to get desperate because we don't want to, you know, it's kind of an insult to our pride to act desperate. You know, we'd rather not be embarrassed. You know, I don't want anybody to know that I really need something. Yeah, God, you know, if you want to give it to me, fine, God, but I'll be fine without it. You know, but it's that shameless persistence that God is looking for in our prayer life. God answers prayers when we shamelessly beat on the door until, in desperation, until He comes and opens that door. And here Jonah, I suppose he was desperate. You know, he had gotten to the point here where he was ready to do business with God. And when he got to that point, God was ready to do business with him. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Here's where the story really gets fishy. We're told that God speaks to the fish, and that the fish hears God's orders and follows them. You've all seen the research that's been done on how whales communicate with each other. They do communicate. They communicate through a series of sounds, some 15 different sounds that they send back and forth to each other that kind of shows them what direction to take and so forth. Well, God is an expert on whale talk. God spoke to this whale, communicated to him apparently in a language that he could understand, and told him to go and puke up Jonah. Notice three things about this huge fish. He was prepared by God. The fish perceived God's word. And the fish puked out Jonah onto the shore. I'm sure that Jonah was quite a sight and quite a smell. I imagine he smelled like fish for the rest of his life. You know, we all like fish stories. We all like to catch them, and then we like to brag on them, how big they were. And they grow over the years, you know, just how big that catch really was, you know. But did you know that God loves to tell fish stories too? God loves to brag about the fish that He catches. God is fishing. He's fishing for men today. And we're told that where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. In other words, God likes to catch big sinners. He really does. And I'd imagine Him up there in heaven, and He's talking about some of you that He saved, and He says to His angels, you know, "Look at that one that I caught. Man, he was that big. I got a big old sinner down there in that guy." And I think God just likes to sometimes boast about the big fish that He caught. God likes fish stories. And God caught a big sinner when He caught Jonah. A man full of prejudice. A man full of bitterness. Full of anger, hatred. And God caught a big fish. A big sinner when He caught Sandy Adams too. Full of prejudice. Full of pride and hatred. We have much to thank God for. That He loves us enough to intercept us. That God prepared a fish for you. And God prepared a fish for me. If you know Christ, you can go back and you can look at the circumstances that God created specifically to snare you, specifically to get your attention and to bring to you His gospel so that you could be saved. God is still preparing fish. Perhaps this evening you've been running from God. He wants you to realize the error of your prejudice. He wants you to cry out to Him for help. He wants you to surrender your will and be willing to be His servant. He wants you to lay aside your prejudices and trust Him and Him alone, and to accept His plan rather than your prejudices. Perhaps tonight you're in the belly of the fish and God is breaking you and God is humbling you and the gastric juices are bleaching you out. At least that's how you feel. And it's hot. It's stifling and it's dark and you can't see. I mean, you don't understand what's happening. You're not even sure where you are. You're in the belly of that whale. Don't worry. When God finishes His work, when God truly creates in you that desperation that's needed, that humility that He desires, that breaking that He requires, He's going to puke you up on the dry land. And you're going to be ready to serve Him. You're going to be equipped. Your will have been surrendered. You'll be free from the crippling prejudices that used to hold you back. You'll be ready to do as He directs. You'll no longer be running from God. You'll be running with God. Lord, we ask that You speak to us tonight, Lord. Some of us certainly are running from You. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see the futility of trying to escape God. Some of us, Lord, are in the belly of the whale tonight. Your word.